Good morning. So I want to talk a little bit about, to start, just kind of what I'm teaching about today and the why. So we've been going through, if you've been coming, again, I'm not Toby. So is it anybody's first time here? Nobody? One person? So thank you for coming. If you are disappointed with what you hear today, just remember I'm the B team, so you can come again and listen to Toby. But we've been going through Exodus. We typically will pick a book and go through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, to make sure that we are giving appropriate attention to different things in Scripture and looking at it in context. And so we've been going through, just finished chapters 19 and 20, where God gives the Ten Commandments. And so I thought it was a good time to pause with Exodus and kind of take a look at the full biblical context of the Mosaic Law in light of the rest of Scripture, and kind of step back and look at the, big word for you, juxtaposition between that and the New Testament teachings. And so it's an important thing to understand, because that is the fulcrum that the rest of Christianity and Christian faith rests on. So we want to make sure to get it right. So I want to start with a story. Now, disclaimer, this is a work of fiction. There were no real animals harmed. But there was a heated debate in academic circles over the subject of cockroaches and how they hear. No matter how much research anyone did, the academics could not agree with each other on the matter. But there was one scientist who was tired of other colleagues that were drawing conclusions without any documented facts. So our brave scientist decided to prove that the ears of the cockroach are located in its legs. To prove to everyone that is the case, he started conducting experiments right in front of his colleagues. First, he put a cockroach on the table and loudly clapped his hands. The cockroach ran away. And then the scientist caught the cockroach, grabbed it, ripped one of its legs off, clapped his hands again. The cockroach ran away once more. Next, the scientist tore a second leg, clapped his hands again, loudly, for the third time. And though clumsily, the cockroach ran away yet again. So then the scientist, in his impatience, grabbed the cockroach, tore off the rest of the legs. And then he clapped his hands. One final time, the cockroach remained in place. Smugly, he looked at the other scientists, his colleagues, and said, "See, now the cockroach is deaf. That, my dear gentlemen, is the correct way to make conclusions based on facts." So I want to make sure today we look at all the facts. All right? Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you open our hearts and minds. I ask for fertile soil. Bring back to my remembrance the things I've studied. Let anything that I speak about or talk about that's not of you just fall to the ground like chaff, and just let people be blessed by your word and hear your message. And pray it in your name. Amen. All right, so I'm primarily going to hit on three sections of Scripture today. So first, it's going to be Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. I'm going to hit Galatians chapter 3. And then land on Romans 6. So if you want to, I'm going to start with Matthew, but if you want to stick your fingers in the other two places, again, Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Galatians chapter 3, and Romans chapter 6. Now, as I start today, or as I get into this, I may raise some eyebrows, but stay with me to the end. So Matthew 5, 17, let me set the stage a little bit. This is Sermon on the Mount. It starts at the beginning of the book. It is Jesus is preaching to a fairly large crowd, given the size of the town at the time. He was in Capernaum. It's early in his ministry, and it's really when he was just starting to draw attention from the Pharisees, Sadducees, Jewish leaders of the church of that day, and they were starting to take issue with some of his teachings and really taking him to task over the message that he was giving in relation to the law and the prophets. So in verse 17 and 18, Jesus makes this statement. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. I'm reading from the ESV today. So when Jesus made this declaration, he went out of his way to promote the authority of the word of God, insomuch that if you look at verse 19, he even gave a warning. Anyone who teaches and doesn't give proper context to the word of God would be under more severe penalties or held to a higher standard. So as he was saying this, he inferred some things and directly represented some things about God's word. He said that it was everlasting. It's going to outlast the world. He was explaining that it was written with intent, meaning there are things in the Bible that it speaks about that are going to be accomplished. He states that the smallest letter and the detail of the words established. None of the word is void. It all matters. He also establishes that it's trustworthy. It is going to be completed. He took away all doubt to anyone listening as he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, whether he was committed to Scripture. Now, with this statement, he also stated his intent to do something and his intent to not do something. So let's look at what he said he was not going to do. He did not come to destroy, abridge, abrogate, dissolve, pick whatever adjective you want, the word, the prophets will be fulfilled. The law will continue to accomplish its purpose. So in this statement, let's look at what he did do. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Okay, that's great. Fulfill the law and the prophets. What does that mean? He's going to establish the word through action and fully accomplish what was written. The predictions of the prophets concerning the Messiah will be realized in Jesus. The standard of the law is perfectly upheld, the requirements personally obeyed, the ceremonial observances fully satisfied. See, he fulfilled the prophets in his life that he lived. So even at that time, you can look back at prophecy in prior books of the Old Testament, and he had fulfilled hundreds of messianic prophecies already in his life. He was fulfilling the law as a teacher, and that he was conveying God's word, and as a doer because he was living the life. In his life in particular, he fulfilled the moral law because he lived without sin. In his death, he fulfilled the ceremonial law. He did not come to destroy the old covenant. He came to finish it and to establish a new one. The reason for that, and we see in Hebrews, the old covenant was a shadow in Hebrews 10:1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It's copies of the true things, Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. When the law was created, it was created with an expiration date. It was designed to expire. Hebrews 9:10, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, until the time of reformation. In fulfilling the law and the prophets, Jesus obtained our eternal salvation once and for all. In Hebrews 10:8 and 10, When Jesus, said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. Whose will? God's will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So given the above, some will argue, well, if the law is not abolished, Does it still bind us as New Testament Christians? Let's jump to Galatians. Chapter 3. So the book of Galatians, Paul wrote the letter primarily. He had established a church in Galatia. He was starting to see pressure in that church from Jewish Christians. Galatian was a Gentile city. He was starting to see pressure from the Jewish Christians that the Galatian Christians should be observing some of the ceremonial laws. So he wrote this letter to address that situation. So we're chapter 3, starting in verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That's a really interesting verse. This has nothing to do with what I'm teaching today, but it's very curious in the second half of that verse that Paul says we, when he's talking about the Gentiles. That's a really cool thing to study. That's a freebie. Verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say two offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everyone under sin, so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Paul states in this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, when he's talking about the law here, he's referring to the Mosaic law that's found in the first five books of the Old Testament. There's history in those books, but much of the Mosaic law is laid out in them as well. When we look at these verses, when he says you've been redeemed, the Greek word used there is exagorazo. That is a financial term, and it was referring primarily to slaves. In that culture, if you found yourself in debt, you could make yourself be indentured to the person you owed money to serve them for a period of time. If someone would pay off that debt, they would redeem you. Exagorazo. It literally means the payment of a price to recover from the power of another. When a slave was redeemed, they no longer were bound by any of the obligations, the debt, the laws, the rules, or the expectations of that slave life. So when Paul's saying, you've been redeemed from the curse of the law, he's exactly talking about that. You are no longer bound to the rules and expectations of a slave's life. So when he came, he fulfilled the original intent and the purpose of the Mosaic law on our behalf. We could not live a perfect life. So he did it perfectly for us. So now what are the implications of that? What's that mean to us? Redeemed from the curse of the law means we have no obligation to observe the commands of the Mosaic law. Zip, nada, zero. It also means that we don't have to face God's judgment. The Israelites in their culture, they were considered cursed whenever they couldn't live up to the Mosaic law, couldn't live up to that standard. Romans also tells us that God has placed moral requirements that are written on all human hearts. So we are also cursed if we do not hold up to that standard. We are all cursed, all deserving of God's judgment. But because of Christ's redemptive work, if we accept that, we are off the hook. I'm a big fan of the minister Alistair Begg. There's a story he tells. He says, could you imagine having a conversation with the third thief on the cross? So if you're not familiar with the story, when Jesus was crucified, there was a thief on either side. They started out making fun of, cursing Jesus. One of them, through that day, recognized Jesus for who he was and asked for forgiveness. Jesus said, today you'll see me in paradise. So imagine thief on the cross shows up to paradise, walks up to the gates. An angel walks up to him and says, excuse me, sir, what are you doing here? And his response was, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Wait, let me go get my supervisor. So he goes back, gets the supervisor angel, brings him out. Supervisor angel says, wait, no, so you don't know why you're here. Wait, so look, tell me this. What's your stance on the sanctification theory versus penal substitution theory in regards to atonement? Guy's like, I don't even know what you're talking about. Well, what about predestination and strict determinism or human free will? Thief looks at him and is like, I got no clue. Nothing. Supervisor says, wait, so what? What? You have no idea. Why are you here? And all he answers is, the man on the middle cross said I could come. See, we need to understand there's no act, there's no effort, there's no list of rules that are reserved. When Christ finished his work on the cross, he said, it is finished. What was finished? The obligation under the Mosaic law had been fulfilled. The obligation to the ceremonial law was fulfilled. It is finished. Wait, but don't I need to go to church four times a month and make sure that I read my Bible every day and make sure that I follow the Ten Commandments? It is finished. But I need to make sure I'm always tithing and giving the right way, and there's all these acts. It is finished. It is finished. There is nothing else that we can do to add to make ourselves right, to purify ourselves. It is finished. His work accomplished it. Now, some of you are probably sitting back saying, whoa, hold on. Are you saying that we just ignore the Mosaic law? Not at all. We just have to view it in the proper context. It is a mirror that shows people their sin. It also reflects the unchanging aspect of God's character. It serves as a guidepost for what God desires, to give us a picture into that. So some would say and argue, well, we're free to violate God's moral law because of our standing in grace. Jump to Romans chapter 6. Certainly not. Romans 6 verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. So what's God's moral law? Well, We get a picture of that when the Pharisees asked Jesus, what's the most important commandment? Toby weighed in on that in the last couple weeks. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those two guidelines or commands from Christ encompass almost all of the law, at least the moral law. The other thing we do is we need to get in the Word, in our Bibles, and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It is not always an easy thing to differentiate between what are God's moral guidelines and what were the ceremonial guidelines. How do I pursue the sanctification that God wants for me? And the answers, as we go further in Romans, we see that. How do we obey that when we're slave to sins? I mean, you remember what Paul said, I think it was in chapter 5, when Paul was talking about the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Well, many times we fall into the trap of attacking that thing in our life that we think is wrong instead of remembering what redeemed us in the first place. So if we look at Romans 2 through 6, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. I was talking to somebody that I dearly care about recently, and he was expressing frustration to me because he felt like there was a particular sin in his life, a challenge in his life. He's like, I've been praying about this. I've been dealing with it for years. I've done this and this and that and this. And I had to remind him that you pursue Christ. When you pursue Christ, you become more like him. When you become more like Christ, those things take care of themselves. The Holy Spirit will convict. I loved what you said this morning because it lined right up with what I was teaching. Pursue him. Touch the hem of his garment. Right? Chain yourself to the cross so that when you start to wander, it's like a chain around your ankle. You get a few feet, ugh, I can't go any farther. The appeal of the old diminishes as we spend more time with him. So both my girls, Cassie's on the mission trip, Jenny's on vacation with her mother. So any mediating influence that I had this week is gone. So you're going to get more unfiltered me. Good for you. But Jenny and I have had many conversations about Valentine's Day. And so my feeling on the holiday is that these gifts can't mean much to you because they are obligatory in nature. You know I'm supposed to bring you flowers. You know I'm supposed to bring you chocolate. So when I bring you flowers and chocolates, can it really mean that much? Because knowing that if I don't do it, I'm just in trouble. Right? So she'll say, oh, those things still mean things to me, and on and on and on. And I would argue that it means more if I bring you flowers randomly someday throughout the year to show that I was just thinking about you instead of on a particular day where I'm supposed to do it because that's just the thing to do. Right? Right. You all know where I'm coming from. Or you've done something wrong. I really screwed up and I bring her flowers. And she's like, oh, uh-huh. Yeah. Okay. Totally different if I just bring them because, hey, babe, I was thinking about you. Oh, that's so sweet. So, what does that have to do with what we're talking about? if I'm, and don't get me wrong, there's a measure of Christian duty that's appropriate. But if I am following this list of things because of obligation, and I think that's going to accomplish anything for me, I am way off. Love prompts obedience. My obedience to Christ and his commands should be an expression of the love that I have for him in recognition of the love he showed for me. So how do we do that? So we, as a leadership board, have recently recognized an area that I think it's fair to say we feel like we need to repent in. And it is that we, while we give sound biblical teaching on Sunday mornings, we recognize that is not enough for you to be nurtured in the way that you should. So a lot of what, again, in the last few weeks, Toby mentioned, right? You have two natures. Which one are you going to feed? Right? So we realized we have not put in place tools to equip you in the way that we should to be able to rightly and deeply study your word. Dads especially, you need to be able to convey the truth of Scripture to your kids, to your wife. There are thousands of input streams that we have in society now. Thousands of ways that we are getting fed information that is blatantly contrary to God's word, or what's probably worse, subtly contrary to God's word. And we need to be able to filter those things based on a proper interpretation of Scripture. And we need to be able to teach our loved ones the same. Let me tell you, if your kids are in school and in college, they're getting it every single day. Every day. And we need to make sure that you are mitigating that with real truth. Right? A vomitous term for me is my truth. I won't get started on that. My truth. So, in light of that, we are going to, we're still working out the details, but we are going to put together some classes about studying the Word in different ways, in different contexts, with different methodologies, but we want to help you to be able to, for yourself, for your family, for the people that you come in contact with, to be able to rightly divide the Word. Many of us, it's like, well, okay, I'm going to read my Bible today. What should I do? Judas went out and hung himself. Oh, yeah. Go thou and do likewise. And you're like, oh. There is a proper approach to studying Scripture that we need to assist with and invest in. And we are going to do that for you. So what are we praying about this week? Some of you are leaning way over this way towards the law. What are indicators of that? Typically, it's either going to turn you into a Pharisee, right? And you're like, well, I don't wear a hat on my head or a scarf or pray in certain ways or sacrifice goats. But, you know, maybe I get on Facebook and use the Bible as a beat stick to people who, you know, need to see God's love. Or, you know, maybe I provoke my children to wrath. I think about the prayer when the Pharisee, when Jesus was telling the parable, when the Pharisee and the, I can't remember what the other guy, maybe maybe he just referred to him as a sinner, went to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee's prayer was, oh, thank God I'm not a sinner like him. Or the law is going to leave you constantly condemned because you never feel like you're good enough, you can measure up, I fail all the time, God's called me to this, and I am an abject waste because I cannot live according to the standard. And it's like, you can't. You can't. It's like, honey, sorry, we have a schizophrenic personality, and you're going to deal with that the rest of your life. The other extreme is, I am so deep in grace. I have so much freedom. I haven't been convicted in years, right? I can live however I want and do whatever I want and watch whatever I want and expose myself whatever I want. It's fine. It's fine. We need to understand that Christ also calls us to be sanctified before him. The neat thing is the answer to both is get in your word, pursue Christ, pursue what he has for you. Just wash yourself in him. So what I want to do is I'm going to have Chris come. I'm going to have him sing a song. And let's take a few minutes and just be introspective and ask God, Lord, have I put too much emphasis on following the rules and lost sight of that great redemptive work you've done for me? Or better yet, am I so caught up in my self-righteousness that I identify more by my Christianity than by Christ? Or maybe, you know, you're at the other end and you know, you need to get back and say, Lord, I realize, I thank you for that grace you've given me, but I realize that I have taken it for granted, and I need to get back to pursuing you. So let's think about that, pray about that as Chris comes.